morning. I'm looking around to see if we have any visitors here. I'm not sure if there's someone here that wasn't here for our first session, which has been, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago now. But if you are visiting with us today, then I'm not the pastor or a pastor in the church. So I am just a normal member of the congregation that has decided to fall on my sword and try to teach through this book of Revelation. We do have other pastors among us in the body here today, so we would like for you to meet one of those. What I'm going to do real quickly is go over a quick bullet point summary of what we did in the first lesson. I will qualify right up front that I have prepared a really insane amount of material that I would like to get through today, and I'm not confident we're going to get through all of that, but we're going to try. In the slides that I've prepared for you, you're going to see a ton of scripture references. You're going to see a lot of information. And if you begin to feel like I have a fire of hose aimed at you, then please know that's not my intent. I would just say, please do not try to look up every scripture reference or write them all down. I am happy to provide you with a copy of my notes where you can go do that later. But there's just too much material to do all of that. We will look at some, though. So real quickly, let's do a quick summary of the last session. In the last session, we covered that the revelation is scripture given by God to reveal a message to his people. It's an apocalypse, an unveiling, a disclosure. It is not an apocryphon, a book of secret, hidden meaning that is only intended for the initiated few who have the knowledge to figure it out. It is a combination of three styles of literature. It is apocalyptic, it is prophecy, and it was delivered in the form of a circular letter to the seven churches in Western Asia. We must understand this book in light of two things. The context into which it was written and the Old Testament imagery which it depends on very heavily. The Revelation presents itself as the climax of prophecy, gathering up images of prophetic images of the Old Testament, gathering them all together, and then bringing them to fulfillment. This book is a recording of the visions given to John. It conveys his visionary experience. So we must be careful about taking the highly symbolic images that are in this book and interpreting them too literal, overly literal. To interpret this book literally is to interpret it according to the genre of literature, the kind of literature that it is, and to interpret it according to the author's intentions, what he meant to convey. Recapitulation. We looked at that last session as a repetition of either themes, characters, ideas, from a different viewpoints or different perspectives. Use the analogy of sports cameras doing a replay of a sports play in a football game, perhaps. One view from the sidelines, one from the Goodyear blimp, maybe another from the quarterback perspective. And that feature of apocalyptic literature is intended to make things more clear or to give us a different perspective or to give emphasis to certain things. The revelation regards things which must soon take place, and so we must seek an interpretation then that at least connects with the original recipients, the original audience, in order to understand this book properly. It needs to connect with their world. And then finally, the book is a pastoral letter. So when we come to the book of Revelation to try to understand it, our interpretation and our understanding must be driven by what difference God intends it to make in the life of his people. Because God did not just give us a puzzle to sit around for our fancies to try to figure out as an awesome thing to do for 50 years and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But he intends his people to understand it and for it to make an impact in their lives. And so we need to understand it for those reasons, and we can understand it. So now we'll move into what we're going to cover. That's a little overview of the things that we discussed last time. Today, what I'd like to cover is looking at the overall structure of the book of Revelation. So even though it is a picture that is clear enough that simple listeners in the first century who were illiterate, who couldn't read, who didn't have a copy of this from themselves, and have one person stand up in the congregation and read this letter from beginning to end, God promises a blessing to the one who reads and those who hear the words of this book and keep the words of the prophecy that are in it. So they're expected to be able to do that just by hearing it. That said, and I spent a lot of time on that in the last session, it is still a complex puzzle enough that bewilders and challenges the most rigorous researcher. And so we need to be aware of that as well. So as we begin to seek to put all of the structure of this book together, understand what is the main skeleton of it, we want to be a wise puzzler, I'll call it. A really good analogy is that from a very young age, most of us have worked puzzles, right? I know my kids being 2 and 4, they work puzzles. Some have 6 or 10 pieces, not a lot. But it's interesting to watch my 2-year-old, Aiden, who his granddad, we call him Big Daddy, has an app on his phone with these little Thomas the Train puzzles. And I mean, really quickly, almost in a day, that boy caught on to figuring out the pieces that have the straight edges on one side and the pieces that have 2 straight edges that are the corners. And he will immediately begin to assemble those before filling in the internals. And that's what we want to do with this puzzle of the book of Revelation. We want to be wise and find those things that stand out in the text as landmarks, as signposts, as pieces that are easily identifiable and are intended for us to see as part of the structure of the book. A weak puzzler will begin to take just random pieces trying to figure out how they fit together. And if you had a 500-piece puzzle, you can imagine how difficult that might be. And then there are those that we would call cheaters. And some of us are probably among that crowd who like to look at the picture on the box of a puzzle and then look at the piece and figure out where it goes, right? And I think in the Christian world, that's been done a lot with this book because it is something that bewilders us enough that we first go and see what all the commentators have to say about it and look at all of the different views of this book that are out there and say, well, we kind of find when we're like, well, that sounds right to me. And then we begin to take the pieces looking at that picture and trying to fit them into that picture. But rather than doing that, I think that we need to find the straight edge pieces and assemble that frame, that outside border of the book. And then once we have that, we've got the boundary, then we'll begin to fill in the internal contents that build off of that. So let's begin doing that. If at any point during this presentation you get kind of lost in the details, I will encourage you to just zoom out and think about, remember, this is what we are doing. We are trying to find the signposts, the landmarks, the straight edge pieces of the puzzle, and start interconnecting those together. At the broadest level, Revelation is comprised of a prologue, a body, and an epilogue, a beginning, middle, and end. Couldn't get any simpler than that, right? Yeah. All right, so regarding the prologue, it introduces us to the book's content, what is in the book, and then the genres. What kind of literature, what types of literature are in this book? Regarding content, Revelation concerns the things which must soon come to pass. And as I mentioned, I think, in the overview of last session, we need to therefore seek an understanding that connects with the first century church so that when they heard that in the first century, that we're honoring that. Regarding genre, it's a book of prophetic vision, and it relates to, we went over 2 things last session, all that he saw. John is receiving these visions, and he writes in a book all that he saw, and that speaks to the fact that it is a visionary mode of communication that he is receiving from God. And then the words of this prophecy, blessed are those who hear and who keep the words of this book of prophecy. And so it is a book of apocalyptic, visionary apocalyptic literature. It is prophecy, but it's also a letter. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit more today, is that it has a letter's standard components. In a letter, we identify the authors and recipients. And in a New Testament letter, particularly, there is standard that there is that identification of those, as well as a greeting and an expression of praise to God. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, we see that John is writing to the 7 churches of Asia. And then we have a greeting in the second half of verse 4, as well as a praise section. So he says, grace to you and peace. There's our greeting. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So, we have a greeting here from God the Father, God the Spirit, and from God the Son. And after that, we have the expression of praise in the second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the greeting and praise sections in the Revelation are what we would call extended greetings and praise. And this has parallels in other New Testament letters. You may recall when our brother Tyler was teaching, opening on the first two verses of the book of 1 Peter, and he spent the entire hour on those two verses. And that's an extended greeting that an extended praise section basically lists things in the opening of the letter that are going to reoccur later in the body of the letter and may even be expounded on or explained later in the letter. Romans has one of these where it expounds on the author, Paul. He speaks longer than a standard greeting about his himself. And then in Galatians, the greeting is expanded. And then in Ephesians, the praise section of the doxology is expanded. And in all these cases, the extended greetings do introduce themes that are discussed later in the books. So, the extended greeting pronounces God's grace and peace on the churches. That's the second half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And it emphasizes God's eternal sovereignty. That scripture that I just read, from him who is and who was and who is to come, speaks to the fact that God is eternal, whereas everything that we are is finite. He is infinite. We are trapped in the bounds of time, and he is not. So he is sovereign over the present, the past, and the future. We see the Spirit's presence before the Father's throne there, and Jesus Christ, faithful witness, his resurrection victory, and his supreme dominion. So to sum it up in this extended greeting and praise section, the supremacy of the triune God, the Trinity, will be prominent in everything that John sees and in everything that John writes. So we're going to see that everywhere. And you may remember, if you're here for the last session, that I pointed out a common aspect of apocalyptic literature, in that the writers were very concerned with the question of who really is Lord of this world. And so that's part of the intent of why we have this extended greeting and praise section, and everything's going to be about the triune God. The first century Christians were seeing Rome and the emperor dominating their world, and they were looking for the promises of God. And is God really conquering? It looks to me like the emperor is conquering. We're being slaughtered and these kinds of things. And so it addresses that question, that concern of who really is the Lord of this world. Remember, we're looking at things that stand out in the text as signposts. So in the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, we have the extended greeting that we just looked at. And here we have the extended praise section. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this extension continues the greetings focus on Jesus Christ, and it ascribes to him glory and dominion because of his redemptive work. He has freed us from our sins by his own blood. So he was moved by love to release us from our sins. And by that action, he made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Here I will point out real quickly that in the opening five words of the verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we say that extended greeting and praise section are themes or ideas that are going to reoccur later in the body and be spoken of. When it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, I think some of us probably have asked the question, well, does that mean that it's the revelation from Jesus Christ, or is it the revelation about Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. It is both. because the contents of this book are going to have heavily to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And yet he is also the one that sent his angel to deliver it to his servant John. So it is from him and it is about him. Now, the epilogue at the end of the book returns to themes introduced in the opening, the prologue of the book. We see that God sends his angel in 22:6. If you want to flip there, then feel free to do that. We'll flip around a little bit. In 22:6, and the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And we have that idea that is in chapter 1, verse 1, where he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, repeated here. And that's what we'll continue to see in the end of the book, the repeated themes that were in the prologue. So Revelation's sixth beatitude, I'll go ahead and tell you there are exactly seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And the sixth one that occurs in chapter 22, verse 7, and then again in 9, pronounces that blessing on those who hear and who keep the words of this book of prophecy. So that's in the chapter 1 as well as in the ending of the book. John identifies himself as the witness of the prophecy early on in chapter 1 and then again in 22. And then the promise that the time is near reappears in chapter 22, verse 10. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And so we see that in the verse 3 of chapter 1 as well. A couple of more of these. I think the most impactful is the divine self-designation. So in chapter 22, verse 13, the divine designation by Jesus of himself blends together titles used of God the Almighty in the opening, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And then in the ending, Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that combines the terms used of God the Father in chapter 1 and of Jesus used in 1:17, where he begins speaking with John and says he's the first and the last. And this is intended to make certain the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, there is no other conclusion you can come to than that Jesus is deity. He is God. By the way, that the titles used of God the Father and of Jesus' titles of himself earlier in the book are combined here and wrapped up all in one together. And then finally, in the closing statement of the epistle, we have "the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, amen," which mirrors and echoes again the opening statement of grace and peace from the triune God in chapter 1. So that is a little bit of just the structure of the prologue and the epilogue, the beginning and the end. We'll move in a little bit to the body. Remember, we're just trying to build a skeleton here and understand how the book is comprised. So some of this is very basic, but it'll advance as we go along. So the epistle letter structure of the prologue and epilogue reinforces a point to us, and that is the fact that this book, from beginning to end, is Jesus' public correspondence to his first century churches in Western Asia. So the message addressed the challenges that they were facing in their day and time and place, just like the book of 1 Corinthians addressed the circumstances and the challenges that the Corinthians were having when Paul wrote that letter to them. But the fact that this letter is woven into the experience of those early first century Christians absolutely does not mean it has nothing to say to us, as we shall see, just like all of the other epistles of the New Testament have very much to say to us in our day and time. And we'll see that moving forward. But first, it's only as we see what it meant to them and for them that we can then correctly see, applying it to our own day and time and our own context and our own day culture, what it means for us. Does that make sense? Cool. All right. So we've looked at the prologue and the epilogue from your perspective, I guess, left to right, prologue, epilogue. Beginning and end. And as we move that in a little bit, we have the body, the internals of the letter. And we're going to look at the beginning and the ending of that body section now. So hang with me here. The opening scene in the body is chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And this is where John is on, he says he's on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he has an encounter with the glorious, radiant Christ that brings him on his knees as if he were a dead man. And in this section, the Son of Man, Jesus, interprets two symbols for us. And that are the seven stars in his right hand, which he says are the angels of the seven churches, and then the lampstands that he is in the midst of, which are the seven churches. This visionary experience intends to convey to us the nature of the message and the symbolic significance of what John is going to record. So Jesus interprets two of the images in this section, but there are others in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. But there's no explanation given from them. And the reason why is because this section is already saturated with imagery from the Old Testament that these readers and hearers would have been familiar with already, being far more familiar with the Old Testament than most modern-day Christians in 21st century in America today. And so there's no explanation given for that reason. So the body opens and closes with Jesus' radiant glory and his love for his church. Interestingly enough, the next section after this ends is chapters 2 and 3, which are the seven messages or the seven letters to the seven churches, where Jesus is expressing his love and kindness to his churches, who are his bride, as well as calling rebuke upon those who are living wrongly, who are doing evil, calling them to repent or threatening judgment upon them if they do not, because it's out of his love, his protective love for his bride, that he is seeking a pure bride. We'll see a little bit more about here in a moment. The body opens with messages to the churches and closes with a vision of the heavenly bride, New Jerusalem. So taking just a minute to get our bearings, if you have your Bible open, let's just flip, and I want you to actually see in the book where these things are so that you get some anchors down in the text. So in the opening, we're pretty familiar with that, but over in chapter 19, this is a section where there's rejoicing in heaven of a great multitude, and the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. And so I actually back up to verse 7, which says in chapter 19, "Let us rejoice." This is this great multitude saying, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So here, looking over at, sorry, I have to get my references here as well. Verse 15, chapter 19, verse 12 and 15. Here we have the glorious Christ sitting on a white horse. His name is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And then moving down into verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. So here we have a very similar imagery that is in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We have the glorious Christ in chapter 1, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and he has a sharp two-edged sword projecting from his mouth. And that is to strike down his enemies. But it's not only the enemies of God, but the enemies of his bride, who he is protecting in passionate love and purifying his bride, protecting them from their enemies. Looking at the second bullet point there, we see the opening messages to the churches, but then the closing vision of the heavenly bride in the New Jerusalem. So that's most easily seen in chapter 21, verse 9, most quickly, where it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the last seven plagues spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed him the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God and radiance like a most rare jewel." So we see here that the body, remember, prologue, epilogue, now we're looking at the body, it opens and closes both with the radiant glory of Jesus Christ and with visions of his heavenly bride, the New Jerusalem. Now I want to pay a little bit more attention to the closing section of the body. So as we reach the end of the body of this book and begin to get close to the epilogue or the ending statements or section of it, what do we see? A vision of the New Jerusalem, the bride, that we just looked at in chapter 21:9, and with a promise. The same promise is repeating to those is repeated to those who keep the words of this book of prophecy. They are promised eternal bliss with God. And then we see a vision contrasting Christ's pure, peaceful bride with the beast's vile, violent harlot. So this might not be as immediately apparent to us, but it is very intentional. If we compare the words introducing the harlot, and let's do that, and the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, we'll see here that as we are looking at the prologue, the epilogue, beginning and end, we have the body, and then we've moved closer to the end of the body, and then what we see as we back up from that is a comparison, comparing images, contrasting images between the harlot and the bride. And we're going to expand that a little bit further and back out and zoom out as we continue to look at this. So, chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. One of the seven angels with the seven bowls came and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. And I will add that down in verse 4, she's holding a cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. So if we compare that to the image of the pure, peaceful bride over here in chapter 21, verse 9 and 10 that we just saw, and the same repetition happens. One of the seven angels who has the seven bowls of the last plagues says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then he presents to him an image of the New Jerusalem coming down as a picture of that bride adorned in splendor and in majesty and radiance like fine jewels. So again, not really digging into all these things and explaining everything, but seeing that there is a structure to the book and that these things are intentionally contrasted. They're placed side by side, and we're intended to pick up on these things as we move through the book. Now, after seeing that, we see that the body opens with a vision of the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and it closes with a vision of the heavenly bride, the New Jerusalem. And near the end of that body, there's contrasting visions of the judgment of the harlot Babylon, as well as the joy of the bride Jerusalem. Those two things are contrasted toward the end of the meat of the book. Also, when we zoom out just a little bit from there and back up into the body just a little bit, we see the contrasting images of the... Sorry, I don't know if my notes are right on that on the screen here. But between these two contrasting images of the women are visions that portray the last battle between their two champions. And who is that? Well, it's the warrior Word of God, who is the champion of the heavenly bride, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And then the beasts and the dragon, who are those who empower and sustain the harlot. And that's chapter 19 through 21. So if we look at 19 and just kind of scroll through the pages, the verses there through chapter 1, I'm sorry, 21, we will see John, as we looked at a few moments ago, sees heaven open with a white horse. Jesus is called the faithful and true one sitting on that horse. He's coming with his eyes like a flame of fire and a sharp sword projecting from his mouth to defeat and destroy all of his enemies and deliver his bride from the attacks of those enemies. And then towards the later portion of chapter 19, we begin seeing images of the beast in chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet in its presence, and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire in verse 20 there. And then, just one verse later in chapter 20, we see a great angel coming down from heaven and binding, seizing the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. This is chapter 20, verse 2. And bound him and put him in a pit so that he doesn't deceive the nations any longer. That's in the first three verses of chapter 20. But then almost immediately down in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, we see that the verse 10, the devil who had deceived the people was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then we move into a vision of the heavenly bride in chapter 21. So we're seeing here in between the harlot and the bride, the images of their champions, and we see the warrior word of God defeating and destroying the beasts and the dragon and throwing them into the pit of fire. So having that structure perhaps helps us a little bit in getting a little bit of a broad overview of what the book is. So we looked at the prologue, we looked at the epilogue, and the body, it opens with visions of the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and closes with a vision of the heavenly bride. And then towards the end of that, in the middle, towards the end, we have conflicting or contrasting images of Jesus, the champion of the church, and then the beast and the dragon, the champions of the harlot. So then the body actually closes where it began, with Jesus and his protective love for the church. And at first when I was studying this, I'm like, well, that isn't exactly right, because in the section we're numbering as the body, it ends with the heavenly bride. Like you just said, it opens with a vision of the heavenly bridegroom and closes with a vision of the beautiful bride of Christ. But things in the first century, in apocalyptic literature, and far east from here, are not exactly used the way that we're used to, where it's a very bullet point structure with Roman numerals and A, B, C, D, and A1 and A2 and then back out. What we're to see is that in the general flow of this book, that we do see those things oriented in those places in the body of the text. Does that make sense to anyone? Everybody with me? Somebody? Okay. So we're looking at the general organization of the book, the general structure. And if you look at all of, there's a lot of verses on the screen, on the slide there with references. If you look at the verses there and you see there's some overlapping here and there, right? The sections are not clean cut. Sometimes one section will bleed into another section, but it's because there's not exactly clear cut and defined. I'm going to talk about the bride now. Stop. I'm going to talk about Jesus now. Stop. I'm going to talk about the dragon. These things, they interweave and intermingle throughout the flow of this text, and it happens all throughout this book of Revelation. So, looking at the structure, we looked at the beginning, the end, and the middle. Am I keeping you with me? I know this is a little bit of a shotgun blast. This is completely different from the way we normally teach books, the way that we normally go through an Old Testament book or a New Testament letter, but it's very important that we just kind of get some basis for how the mechanics of this book are laid out, because otherwise we just get lost in the sea of puzzle pieces. Think of it as a 1,000-piece puzzle. So, in the title verse, chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse announces the title, but also the chain of transmission by which this revelation, this message, has come from the court of heaven, the court of God, down to earth, to the seven churches in Asia. You're like, I already know that. Thanks for telling me that again. Well, what's really cool about this is that it happens in four steps. God gave the revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus made it known by sending his angel. Jesus' angel communicated it to John. John witnesses to all that he saw by writing a letter to the seven churches. I'm kind of excited right now because I know for somebody this is going to be revolutionary, for somebody in here. If you haven't seen this before, this is what's really cool. Two of these steps that you see listed right here are dramatized later in this book by John. Two of these steps occur in later visions of the book, and they actually introduce major sections of material in the book. So, step one, John's vision in chapter 4, if you want to flip over there and take a look at this, John's vision occurs here of one seated on the throne in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, he sees the Lamb. Here, heaven is opened up, and John is summoned. And let's look at verse 1. Behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, which was in chapter 1 when Jesus was speaking to him, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and he sees a throne in heaven and one seated on a throne. So he is told to come up to see what must take place after this. And John sees God seated on a throne the same way that Old Testament prophets that were commissioned to see a vision and to receive prophetic material. He's commissioned in a visionary audience in the heavenly court of God. That occurs in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, 1 Kings 22, and then again in Jeremiah 23. Now, a little bit of an aside here, so stick with me. You may have had an experience in your life where you've had a dream, or in the real world, maybe you weren't a dream. Maybe you were just lucid and awake as we are right now. Or maybe in reading a book, or most of us are more familiar with movies, where you don't know why you know something, but you know it. Right? You may have had a dream, and in your dream, there's the bad guy, and you don't know why, but you know he's got a gun under his jacket, even though you haven't seen one and no one's told you, but you intuitively know something. It may not be something bad, it may be something good, right? Well, similarly, if that rings a bell to you, when John, if you'll scroll down to chapter 4, he's summoned to come up to the throne, the court of God, and he describes what he sees there, right? And then looking, going all the way down to chapter 5, verse 1, John says he saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And a mighty angel was proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals? And you know what? There was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And we're not explained why this happens, but John begins to weep bitterly. Loudly. This is gut-wrenching, bitter weeping. Why is John so upset that there's no one worthy to open the scroll? He doesn't even know what's in it. Well, unless someone is found who has more worthiness and more authority than the four creatures surrounding the throne, than the 24 elders that we see in chapter 4 surrounding the throne. And they're in heaven, right? These are not sinners. These are glorified beings. But they don't have the right or the authority to come open the scroll. Unless someone besides them and the entire multitude of the heavenly host, to someone more worthy than them to open that scroll, then John's prophetic commission will be aborted. So we just saw right here in this bullet point that John is being called up in an audience in the court of God to be given a prophetic commission. And he instinctively knows when he sees the scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne that he needs to know and what he needs is in that scroll. And there's no one who can open it. And so he begins to weep bitterly because if he doesn't get that scroll opened, his commission is going to be aborted. And then the promised blessing back in chapter 1 to those who hear and those who read this prophecy and keep what is written in it will be blessed. And so there will be no blessing for the embattled churches on earth who are suffering the Roman scourge and persecution. That is why John weeps bitterly. And we have to find someone who can open that scroll. And so then the angel told, or one of the elders down in verse 5 tells him, Look, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll in the seven seals. So, in verse 5-7, we see the first step of transmission enacted through John's eyes. Right? What happens? The Lamb, in chapter 5, verse 7, goes over and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. God has now given the revelation to Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That is very important. Four steps of transmission. God has now given the revelation to Jesus Christ. Now, there is another step here that is also dramatized by John. And that is step 3. Flip over to Revelation chapter 10. in Revelation chapter 10, this is the account of the angel and the little scroll. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. What amazing imagery that is. He had a little scroll open in his hand. All right, so here we have an angel coming from the court of God, radiant in glory and splendor, coming down holding a scroll in his hand, and I want you to note that the scroll is open. This scroll is not sealed any longer. Now, I want to take an aside and be a little bit scholarly on you here, but scholars debate whether this open little scroll, which you'll see right here in verse 2, and then as well, I don't have the references on the screen here, but down through chapter 10 in verse 2, and then again in verse 8, 9, and 10 are four mentions of this scroll. Okay? So, scholars debate whether the scroll that's in chapter 5 through 8, when the Lamb takes the scroll from him seated on the throne and begins to open its seals, that's chapter 5 through chapter 8, where that occurs. And that is referred to as a scroll. The Greek word for that is biblion. And Strong's concordance just says that's simply defined as a scroll or a book, a writing. But here in chapter 10, the angel is holding what is called a bibliaridion, or a bibliodarion, depending on which there's a variant there in the manuscripts. Well, the Strong's definition for bibliaridion is little book. And so some scholars debate whether or not this is the same thing. And I think that's really getting down into the minutiae of things, because right here in chapter 10, the four references that I gave you, in chapter 2, it is called a little scroll. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 2. And then down in verse 8, John is told by a voice in heaven to go take the scroll. And then in 9, it's called a little scroll again. And then verse 10, a little scroll again. So the terms right here in those four verses are actually intermixed and used interchangeably. And that suggests to us that in the Greek-speaking world in the first century, that they're really, these were synonyms. There's really no great difference between the words. So we have good reason to conclude then that the scroll given to John by this mighty angel is the same scroll that the Lamb received from the Father on the throne. And that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has now been opened and the Lamb by the Lamb and is now ready to be read and recorded by John. And that is, if you read down later in this this chapter, verses 9 and 10, that means to be eaten by John and then to be spoken. So chapter 10 actually repeats and completes John's commission his prophetic call by Jesus. So John has been made privy at this point to the counsels of the one seated on the throne, and he has been commissioned to go forth with the book of God's plan that has been opened by the Lamb and has been consumed by John to proclaim to the churches. And so John is told to resume his prophetic declaration. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. John is told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." It is again at this point, because up to this point, John has been prophesying by reporting all of the visions of the previous chapters. And what is that? That's the scene around the throne of God in chapter 4, the scene of the Lamb's receipt of the scroll from the one seated on the throne, the opening of it in chapters 5 and 6. And so John's call to prophesy again now leads him into the heart of the drama that was revealed to him in these visions while he was on the Isle of Patmos in chapters 12 through 22. And I will call that, as one scholar has, I think is a really good term, the cosmic conflict section of this book. And that is the conflict between God, the woman arrayed in splendor, and her son, who is also her groom, and the dragon, and the beasts, and the harlot. So chapters 12 through 22 of this book is all about that cosmic conflict between those two sides and those characters. Are you sticking with me? Okay. I know this seems like a lot of random, almost kind of disconnected information at parts, but bear with me. Zoom out. We're looking at the big overarching structure of the book of Revelation. So I don't want to get too buried down in memorizing the details. But everything that precedes Revelation 12, you know, chapter 12, verse 1, is the great sign where John sees the woman and the dragon. So everything that he sees that precedes chapter 12 is preliminary to the central drama, and it's intended to prepare us to see our daily struggles as part of this cosmic conflict of the ages that is going on between God and his adversaries, right? We have to stop seeing our personal struggles as isolated to us individually, or isolated and unconnected from the rest of the church, the rest of the world, the rest from this drama of God playing out through all of the ages. We are all part of this drama in chapters 12 through 22. So we're here in it, and it is the larger work of God. So notice that the introduction of chapter 12, verse 1, it says that there is a great sign that appeared in heaven. There's another sign down here in verse 3. It says another sign appeared in heaven. But in 12:1, John says a great sign appeared in heaven. And so that is a signpost. Like if there's anything in this entire book that is a signpost or a landmark, that is it. He is stating that that is a great sign in heaven to draw our attention to it. It's a boundary marker indicating a new scene in John's letter. So the conflict portrayed in chapter 12 through 22 spans all of redemptive history, from the first sanctuary in the garden that became defiled by sin. And what happened when that happened? Well, there was God made a promise when that original sanctuary of God, the temple of God in the garden, was defiled. What was that promise? We all know it. He promised a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's what we have depicted for us in chapters 12 through 22. So from the beginning sanctuary, chapter 12 goes all the way back there, and then all the way through to the new sanctuary envisioned as a city where there is no more sin and there is no more curse, and all the inhabitants are pure and they eat freely from the tree of life. So note that this scene change is a new beginning in the letter, and it illustrates for us that the order in which John receives these visions and the order in which he records them does not necessarily correspond to a chronological order on a timeline that we would use today, the way that we do things. So the way that the events symbolized occur in history are not necessarily chronological. So recognize, let's look at chapter 12, verse 1 through 5. John sees the great sign in heaven, and what is it? It's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So here, we see in verse 5 and 6, that's the Christ child being born that the apostles are testifying about in the gospel. And what happened after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when he was given birth by a woman and he was crucified, he died, he resurrected 3 days later, and he was caught up to the right hand of the Father into heaven. And that's what we're seeing portrayed right here. And so the important point to notice is that in the drama here, this section, what it's talking about, predates even the first century churches that this was written to, right? Do you see that? Okay, it's important to realize that because also there are other events in chapter 6 through 11 that are also like that. And the chronological looseness that is evident throughout this entire book of Revelation is a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. And last time I kind of pointed that out, but we didn't really get down into it too much. So The visions are given to show us something, not so much to lay out for us a chronological timeline and an encyclopedia of the order of events. All right, we are not going to get done. I'll try to finish this one slide, and then we will have to adjourn until next time. The command to write given to John and the content of that internal body. Prologue, epilogue, the body. We looked at the introduction of the body, the closing of the body, the contrasting images of the harlot and the bride at the end of the body, and then backing up a little bit there, the contrasting images of their two champions. And so the command to write in chapter 1, verse 19, John is told by Jesus Christ to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So the question is anyone here using a translation other than the ESV? All right, we've got a few. Any New King James, Old King James, NASB? Okay, good, because I think in the ESV this is made very clear, that a lot more clear than it is in the other translations. But I want you to see up here the NASB, the New King James, and the ESV, which takes this command to write. And the NASB and New King James Version have the word "and" in there, where the ESV puts a comma. So John is told to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The New King James has the same thing. That looks like a threefold list, doesn't it? The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. But the ESV makes it a twofold list. It actually, ESV could be read either way, right? It's the things that you have seen, namely those that are, and those that are take place after this. So which one is it? Well, I looked it up actually in my Greek New Testament, and the word kai, the Greek word for "and," is actually in there. But it's actually a twofold list, I believe. So if we look at the content of what the body has, we're given the title right, and that's a table of contents given by the glorified Son of Man, Jesus Christ. When we look at the content of the body, we see a twofold list in that John's told to write, in that he witnesses two things: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this would agree, he is reporting all that he saw, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that would agree with a twofold list. I know this is a little bit academic, but I want to get this point because I know that afterwards, if I just say this is a twofold list, someone's going to come up and want to debate that point. So the word "and" is in the Greek, but when we translate the Greek into English, it's not just a one-to-one equivalence, right? Casey can probably testify that because he's bilingual, I think. And so there's just no direct import from language to language to where we can just say, well, it says "and" in the Greek. But how was the Greek language used? There's something else that would lend me to believe that this is a two-point or a twofold list. And that is, up to this point, verse 119, if John is told, write the things which you have seen, and now the things which are, and the things were in the future, well, what has John seen up to this point? What are the things that John has seen up to this point? The only thing he has seen begins in chapter 1, verse 9, down to verse 19. And that is the vision of the radiant Jesus Christ in his glory. And perhaps maybe that means that this is a threefold list. But the reason I bring that up is that some interpreters will take this book and say that the visions which follow, some relate to the past, some relate to the now, and some relate to the future. But we're given a twofold list, and if John is actually given a threefold list, the only thing he has seen up to this point is a vision of Jesus Christ. So it agrees with what John says that he witnesses to in verse 2. Who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then when we get to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where John sees a door standing open in heaven, he is told to come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So 4, verse 1, he's told to come up and I will show you what will happen after this. But before then, what do we have? We have the vision of the Son of Man, and we have the letters to the seven churches. And so we're driven to conclude then that chapters 1, 2, and 3 relate to the present circumstances and the present situation affecting the forces and those things threatening Jesus' churches in the first century Western Asia Minor, whereas from chapter 4 through verses 22, we have those things which would have been future from the perspective of John on the island of Patmos when he received these visions. Does that, have I made the case for you? Does that make sense? All right. I think our time is up, and that seems like a really good place to stop. So rather than doing what I hope to do next time, which was to dig in and start exegeting the text, we're going to have to do just a little bit more groundwork. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you have given this book to reveal, to disclose things to us, to make your glory known, to edify and build up your church that we may be thoroughly equipped for the work of God, and to instill into us an insatiable desire to be with you and to see your glory and to be made radiant and pure as the bride of Christ. And as we move in future sessions further into this book, Father, I pray that the things that we have gone over today and in the last session will be helpful to your people and will help us to not get lost in this text, which seems so foreign to us. So you are the one that reveals mystery, that makes things clear, and I pray that you would do that through our labors in this book. Please be with us now as we go to our break, and may you be in our discussions. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.